I want you to imagine, if you will, a bowling ball. And to that bowling ball is glued a piece of thread. And your job is to get the bowling ball moving. This would take quite a skillful hand, wouldn't it? Because if you didn't pull at all, the bowling ball would just sit. If you pulled too lightly, it wouldn't move in the slightest. If you pull too hard, the thread's going to break. You have to apply just enough pressure to get the bowling ball moving. People's personalities or people's preconceptions oftentimes are like that bowling ball. And it takes quite a bit of prayer and the wisdom of the Spirit to know what exactly to do with somebody, because that thread is your conversation with that person. If you pull too hard and too fast, the thread breaks and you're done. If you don't pull at all, the bowling ball never moves. You have to pull just exactly hard enough to get that person moving in the right direction, off of their inertia, off of their comfort, into the point where they're moving. Oftentimes we stumble when we're trying to do that. Somebody comes up to us and wants to start a conversation. I have seen people on either extreme. I can remember in my mind, now that I am a believer, all the unsuccessful attempts to move me to the point where I understood who Yeshua was. I can remember there was a group of students at college that, looking back on, I believe they probably were believers. And although I could see their lifestyle and I knew that they had something that I didn't have and I didn't understand, and although I tried to hang out with them, at no point did they ever explain to me what it was exactly that they had. There was another group on campus that invited students to a free dinner and get-together. And what it was once you got in there and you got your food and your delicacies, somebody would buttonhole you to talk about the gospel. It was very obvious. It was very much a ploy. I did not listen. I left. That string was pulled too hard. The first string wasn't pulled at all. The second string was pulled too hard and it broke. And I fled into the night. And we all agreed that we would never ever do anything like that again. So how hard do you pull? How do you deal with people? Where in the world would we find an example of someone who was successful at pulling someone along, who was absolutely the last person we would expect to be pulled along? Turn with me to John chapter 4. And we can watch Yeshua himself dealing with a woman who is probably the last person that we would expect to have any interest at all in him or his ministry. The people we would expect to have the most interest in him and his ministry were the people back in Jerusalem in chapter 3. The learned teachers. Those who had been schooled in God's teaching, God's word. The rabbis, the teachers, all the rest. They had, in fact, very little, if no, interest in him or in his ministry. By the way, this section of John, you might scratch your heads and say, well, why aren't these accounts in other Gospels? What we are seeing here is a portion of Yeshua's ministry before the other Gospels really kick in. Because it's written by a man, John, who was there. And this account that we have in John chapter 4 reads exactly like what you would expect if John were a witness of the events that were occurring. So in John chapter 4, verse 1, we have the introduction. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Yeshua was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Yeshua himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, this bit about baptizing, we mentioned this in passing last week. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance to lead people unto Yeshua. So therefore, it would not have made sense for Yeshua to do baptizing himself. But his disciples, it made perfect sense for them to do baptizing. So Yeshua is in Judea, which is in the south, and he's going to the north. And in those days, the land of Israel was a very peculiar place indeed. It's sort of like somebody took Delaware and it became, I don't know, belonging to France or the Netherlands or something like that, so that you have two pieces of a country but separated by a strip that was a little different. And so Israel at that time, certainly in the mind of the Jews, if not in the mind of the Romans, was split into two parts. There was Galilee to the north, Judea to the south, and in between was the land of the Samaritans. The land of the Samaritans was populated by people who were brought in after the fall of the northern kingdom. And as it is described in Scripture, of course I didn't write down the reference, I think it's in 2 Chronicles. Anyway, where it describes the fall of the northern kingdom, the Assyrian king who was responsible, or the Assyrians who were responsible for the destruction of the northern kingdom, their way of doing things was when they conquered a people, they dispersed them among their population and brought in a mix of people from their empire to populate the place. And so as a result, that land of Samaria was populated by an admixture of Jews and people from other parts of the empire. And what was worse is it was populated by a mixture of beliefs, of Jewish beliefs mixed in with pagan beliefs, all together in the same place. And it was just a mess. The Samaritans had their own temple that was a competing temple that was destroyed in the time of the Maccabees. So at this point, when this woman is going to later on ask Yeshua a question about the temple, it is not a real question, because their temple has been destroyed, the Samaritan temple. Verse 5, so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Yeshua, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There was some dispute over where this place was. Not really important. I mean, some people identify this with Shechem, but I would tend to agree with people that say that's very unlikely that it would be Shechem. Sychar was probably identified with a building nowadays that is called Askar. And that is what is generally accepted nowadays as being the site. And there is, of course, a shrine on the a Greek Orthodox shrine at the site. So that now, if you went to Israel, you could actually visit this well. And there is a grotto underneath and all sorts of things. The well was very deep, as you could imagine, in a desert land. That in AD 670, the well was 240 feet deep. That's a pretty deep well. And now nowadays it's a little bit less deep. But today, when someone brings water from the well, they still have to lower the bucket 125 feet before they touch water. So it's not just a well that's just under the surface of the ground. So it's quite a deep well. But an interesting thing about the well is that it's not a cistern. In those days, people would typically dig cisterns. And what cisterns were they were pockets or holes in the limestone rock that when it would rain, the rain would collect in there for them to get later. This was not that kind of a well. This well actually went down to an underground stream far below, which is what they referred to in their days as living water. So Yeshua's comments later on were taking off from the point of natural living water, which was down below their feet, which is what they were lowering their buckets in order to get the water up to the surface. The sixth hour was probably Roman time, which is our time. We use Roman time. 6 o'clock in the evening. By the rest of the circumstances that are going on here, that the disciples had gone away to buy food, provisions, and the fact that the women were coming out to draw water from the well, all that pointed to an early evening event. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. By the way, it was legal for Jews to eat Samaritan food. It was declared to be clean in that day. So there was, you know, that was not something that was over the line. Jews often did that sort of thing when they were traveling through Samaria. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." No friendly dealings. I mean, obviously his disciples are going in to buy food from Samaritans, so they had business transactions, but just friendly conversations at the well, or to politely ask someone to get you a drink, didn't happen. So, Yeshua could have said something that was polite and a conversation ender. He could have said, you know, "That's okay, I don't mind," and they're done. Gives them the water and they move on. I say one about the pulling of the bowling ball is in his conversation with her, he always pulls just gently enough to pull her along with him and with the conversation, and not pulling so hard or so fast that she just says, "You're nuts," and walks away. Verse 10, Yeshua answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." You ever notice that there are cultural norms in conversations? And we're kind of guilty of going along with the cultural norms and editing our conversations so that we leave out things that we really would rather say. You know, people ask you, "Well, you know, how are you doing?" And somebody at work or acquaintances, "How are you doing?" And things are really rough. Most people will say, "Oh, I'm doing okay," which they're really not. They're doing horribly. You know, sometimes I freak people out when I'm having a bad day. I'll just say, you know, "I'm having a bad day," or something like that. And it's like they all of a sudden they just back away, like, "No, I didn't want to know that. I didn't want to know that." It's almost like, and I love the people who ask the question and walk away without waiting for an answer. "How's it going?" And they're gone. It's like, "Well, don't you want to hear? Don't you want me to answer you?" You know, there are cultural norms that dictate what we feel we can say and what we can't say. Well, Yeshua stepped just far enough the line to give a little tug on the thread, but not to break it. And that's a skill that we need to learn. The Spirit will help us. The prayer will help us. But too many of us are unwilling to pull it all for fear that we're going to break the thread. So many of us just go along with the flow. There are many conversations that you can get into very easily at work, at school, in your neighborhoods without really pulling and yanking so hard, but just pulling very gently on it. "Well, how's it going?" "Well, you know, I'm having a bad day, but, you know, God will get me through it." It's like a little bit of a tug, and some people will say, "Okay," and some people will come back and say, "Well, you know, how can you believe that God will get you through the day?" And there you go, you're down the road. You're starting down the bump, 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 and you're starting, the bowling ball is moving. And once you get it moving, it's easy to keep moving. Okay? You get into all sorts of good conversations just by taking the conversation a little bit into an unexpected answer. I'm reading I'm reading, quote unquote, nowadays because of the lack of time at home, I quote read unquote most of my books in the car not by you know, actually holding up a book and reading, although I've seen people try that in busy roads, but by listening to books on tape. But I'm listening to a book entitled The Black Swan, and I don't remember the name of the author. It's not a wholehearted recommendation because he's skeptical about everything, including spiritual things. But one of the things that he makes a point of is that we learn more about the things that dispute what we think we know than things that confirm it. And it's called the black swan because the fact that all you've ever seen are white swans does not remove the possibility of a black swan. So we're dealing with people all the time who are going through lives, and they know what their usual is, and they know what's customary, and they know what life is supposed to be like, and they're wrong because they've never seen anything different. So we come along, and we have a radically different worldview. We have a radically different idea of what life is all about and what it means and where it's going. And we got to get them to understand that. That we're not just like them. That we're not just thinking the same things they are. We don't have the same ambitions they are. I mean, I had a long conversation with somebody at work that he's a younger guy, which is getting easier and easier for me to find younger guys. But he was talking about, you know, his ambition at work, that he didn't just want to stay where he was and he wanted to move up in the company. He kind of asked, well, what about you? And I said, well, I'm happy where I am. And he's like scratching his head like, how can that be? You know, you don't want to, no, I'm happy here. You know, work's fun. I get paid a good money. You know, I can stay here for a while. You know, I don't care. And I think that shook him up a little bit because he made reference to it later on that was just something that was outside his understanding. That was a, you know, the something that was a little tug on him that we haven't really got to talk further, but I'm sure he will, about, well, how can you be satisfied with this, or why don't you want anything more? It's like, well, you know, I do want something more, but not in this world. You know, I want, you know, closer relationship with God. I want, you know, different things. And the things in this world aren't important. But conversations like that, if you pull the thread too hard, depends on the person. I mean, you know, I described another gentleman that you can either talk for 2 seconds or 45 minutes. I've had some other conversations with him where we've, you know, debated back and forth the Hoftor portion, and then he moved on. So you can give him a pretty good yank on a pretty good sized string, and that string's not going to break. He's going to come back and talk to you some more. But Yeshua knew just how far to pull her, and that's a very powerful thing to realize, is that if you just stay in the cultural norm and you don't pull the string at all, and you always answer exactly the way they're expecting you to answer, you'll never get any opportunities to tell them anything. But if, however, I've described before, there was a gentleman that I used to know at one of my jobs, that this gentleman, that he was so aggressive on the job, we're sharing the gospel, that everybody's, you know, we have that cloak and pulling people's chains. Well, he would pull these strings. He would be popping strings all over the place. And as soon as he walked up, he'd just dump everything that he knew about the gospel right on top of people. And if they weren't willing to listen to it, he'd pop strings. And so people would run away from him in the hallway. And he, in fact, did not have a very fruitful ministry because people wouldn't listen to him anymore. He was a one-trick pony. He had one shot at it. It's sort of like one bullet in his revolver. He had to shoot fast because he would never get another chance. Now, there's times that you do have to do that, like street ministry, either open air or tract distribution or meeting people on the street. You can't pull gently because you're running past and you got to just yank strings as you're running past and you hope one of the bowling balls moves. Right? That's street ministry. That's any kind of corporate ministry, like, you know, Billy Graham or somebody talking to a stadium full of people or doing street ministry with strangers. The job there is just to pull as many strings as you could, hoping that some of the bowling balls will start moving. That's a whole lot different thing than talking one-on-one with somebody in a friendship situation where you got a good expectation that you're going to be back, or you have a good expectation that you're going to have some time spent with them. Verse 11. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" So what he said to her was interesting enough that she was drawn into the conversation. She wanted to understand what he was talking about. When I did open air preaching, the idea was to draw something simple on a sketchboard with big brushes, big paint, you know, poster paint. You draw something real simple, but it's something that draws people in, that they want to know more. People very rarely will listen to you if you're telling them something that they don't want to hear. But if you're answering a question, then you're in. Then you can tell them all sorts of things. Then the bowling ball is threaded to move just slightly, and then you can give it, you know, you can keep it moving a little bit. There is a book, and I forgot the author of it, but it's called Permission Evangelism. and the book Permission Evangelism goes into great depths on this, on it is most effective when people actually ask you questions. It's better than just dumping on. I remember when I first became a believer, I learned the evangelism explosion method by D. James Kennedy. And it's a wonderful method if you're dealing with semi-churched people, but not very good when you deal with people we're getting in America nowadays, where people have no idea who Yeshua was or what the gospel is or anything. But anyway, the other difficulty with this method is it's a very canned method. It takes like 15 minutes to do. There are scriptures and there's transitions and all the rest of it. It's a spiel. And so you're going to go in and give the spiel. And people are saying, yeah, okay, fine. When are you going to get done with your spiel? I've got things to do. But when I first became a believer and I learned this evangelism method, I was telling everybody. People couldn't run away fast enough. I was, you know, or if they even if they tried to run, I'd chase them. And if I could tackle them and hold them down long enough for me to tell them the thing, I would. But people very rarely came to faith through that method, in our experience. I think partly because we were dumping it on them, and we didn't give them the chance, or I didn't give them the chance, to actually ask questions and to proceed at their pace to figure out exactly where they were and how far they were going, so that we could just give that gentle pull so that things start moving. Verse 12, "You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Yeshua answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So he's speaking very mysteriously, partly to keep her interest. I mean, we could have given her the straight scoop on the gospel, right? The turn and burn approach. He could have told her, "You're a sinner and you need to repent." And she would have probably thrown her bucket of water at him and walked away. But instead, he's drawing her in from the physical to the spiritual. He's taking her down the road and keeping her interested at every point. Verse 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.'" So at this point, her head was still stuck in the physical. Now, it's sort of interesting that I have been in the place where I gave my spiel. You know, we did open door, door-to-door ministry, for a few years. I don't remember how many years it was. It's a little bit blurry. And I can remember too many times where I gave the spiel and asked them the question, and they answered yes. They wanted to receive what it was that I was blovating about. But eventually I got smart to stop and ask, "Well, what are you agreeing to?" And most times, in fact, every time, they couldn't tell me. There are people, I bring this up partly because of the sorry state of the church today, the church, capital C, you know, the body of believers, or the body of supposed believers in our world today, that many people would say at this point that you should say, "Okay, here's the water, thank you very much, you're now a believer, yay, you know, praise God, here's your introductory Bible, sign the prayer card, and, you know, see you next week." Because many people today would say that this was sufficient on her part. But Yeshua knew that it was not sufficient, and that she didn't understand who he was. She didn't understand what he was asking of her. She didn't understand anything other than there was this life that she wanted, and that is not sufficient. Verse 16, "He said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Yeshua said to her, 'You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not of your husband. This you have said truly.'" Now, there's some debate among commentators on whether Yeshua knew whether she didn't have a husband or her state. I think he probably did, myself. That's my opinion. Because in my experience, unless somebody comes face to face with their sinfulness and the need for change, they are not genuinely going to receive Yeshua. They might, you know, get on board the party wagon and want to go along with the fun of fellowship of being with believers. But as far as really understanding and really committing themselves to Yeshua, unless you understand you are a sinner, there is no need to be redeemed, and there is no need for a redeemer. So oftentimes nowadays, the gospel message isn't a gospel message at all, because it's missing that essential point saying you are a sinner. You need a Savior. Yeshua is the Redeemer. If somebody truly understands that, there'll be no problem committing themselves to anything Yeshua asks of them. Right? If I'm, it's sort of like the story I've heard. I don't know where it came from. It's from years ago. Somebody's looking over a cliff, very high cliff, and he loses his footing, and he's falling down the cliff, and he grabs on, sort of like, you know, the old Roadrunner cartoons, this sheer cliff that goes down for miles, and there's a little branch sticking out of the cliff, and he holds on to the branch, and he's swinging there in the middle of the cliff, and he yells, "Help, help, anybody up there, hear me." And he hears a little voice from above saying, "I can see you perfectly. In fact, I can see that under you, about 3 feet, is a ledge that if you let go on the branch, you'll land on the ledge and you'll be perfectly safe." And the guy holding the branch yells up, "Is there anybody else up there?" If you truly believe that the guy giving you advice is the one who can save you, you'll do whatever he says. If you don't do what he says, you didn't really believe him. So Yeshua has to take her beyond that, and so he calls for her husband, I think knowing full well that that is the sore spot in her life. That's the point that needs to be addressed. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Now, she was either distracting him, or this was a genuine question. I don't know how many times I've been trying to witness to somebody, and just when things are getting a little uncomfortable for them, all of a sudden they find a question to ask that diverts you, or tries to divert you, from where you're heading. The usual way to answer that is to say, "Well, you know, we'll address that later. You know, where did Cain's wife come from?" That's a favorite one. Right, all these rabbit trails, these things in Scripture that all of a sudden now you've established yourself as the religious expert. So they're going to ask you all these tough questions that they've always either been dying to know the answer of, or they kind of have the feeling that they don't think you know the answer to. Verse 21, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." In one sense, he's answering the woman's question. In another sense, he's pretty much blowing up with huge explosives a lot of the religious debate of the day as far as forms and functions and all the rest of it, and saying basically to her and to us that's what's important is to worship in spirit and in truth. Nowadays sometimes we forget that second part, the truth part, in spirit and in truth, that so long as somebody is worshiping God truly, in other words doctrinally sound, worshiping the right God, worshiping him, expecting the right things from preaching the right stuff and whatever, then the forms of worship are not as important. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ," the Hebrew and the Greek. "When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Now why in the world would she say something like that? Maybe I think at that point she had an idea who she was talking to. And it was one of these things where she expected him to answer in the negative, or to maybe say something about the coming Messiah, or say something to her that she could use, or some word of comfort. Verse 26, Yeshua said to her, I who speak to you am He. Never is there a clearer declaration in the Gospels of who Yeshua was. But if Yeshua had simply sat down at the well, and the woman had said, He had said, give me a drink, and she said, you know, why do you speak to Samaritans? And He said, well, I'm the Messiah. She would have said, yeah, right. And I'm the Queen of Israel. That's about how that conversation would have gone. But instead, He brought her to the point where she understood what He was talking about. That whole bit about spirit and truth, that's something that the learned minds in Jerusalem didn't get. They weren't expecting the Messiah who was leading them to a God of spirit. They're expecting something else. They're expecting someone who would be in accordance with their expectations. Verse 27, at this point His disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to Him. So this one woman, there's so many things that are going on in this section. First thing, of course, was Yeshua's evangelism style. And like everything else He did, and everything else that He is, it is a beauty to behold. How He took this woman who had her mind far, far away from spiritual things. I doubt that she went to any sort of a synagogue, even a Samaritan synagogue, at any time. That she was very much in the here and now and the earthy. And He took her and turned her into the greatest evangelist up to this point, other than John the Baptist. I mean, she went in and told a whole city, and the whole city was coming out to Him. It doesn't say in this section, but after next week, we'll see that the whole city was coming out to Him because of her testimony. And we in our minds, if we had some sort of strategic evangelistic approach, this woman would not have been at the top of the list. Too many churches nowadays are planning their outreach, are planning all their programs from a very much marketing, human sort of viewpoint. And you look at Yeshua's ministry, and you have to scratch your head saying, He did nothing from any sort of techniques that we would look at and say would be our first choice. I mean, if we were in that time, and we were in our modern church planners and whatnot, we're going to set up an outreach to the Samaritans. Too many of them would have a great big production, some sort of huge show of some sort, and you know, all kinds of things going on, and some sort of media blitz and all that. But He took one woman, and through that one woman, turned around a whole city. One woman whom we probably would not have even noticed had we been there. And she was just there getting her water. Just like too many of us on our jobs or in our neighborhoods, so many people that we don't notice. You know, people doing our lawns, people emptying the trash, people cleaning up. You know, around offices, it's like they're invisible. It's like they're ghosts or sprites or something, that they're just not, they're there, but they're not there. And how few people actually say hello to them, know their names. You know, there are people in our neighborhood all the time cutting lawns during the summer. We call them piranha mowers. They're these huge mowers that are like 8 feet across and travel at 40 miles an hour along the lawns. But so I'm sure the people who hire them, or people who, you know, contract out to them to do the lawns, don't know who these people are. They don't know their names. They're invisible. But Yeshua found value in people that the world did not find value in. Like this woman. Oftentimes we don't evangelize because we don't care. It's like, they're not on our strategic hit list, so let's move on. This woman wound up to be more effective than Nicodemus in the last chapter, at least until Yeshua's death. You know, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, found out about Yeshua, and as far as we can tell, kept it a secret. This woman found out, and she went all through the town, telling people about it. And she herself told it, evangelized in such a way that people, once again, she pulled on those threads gently enough that people came. If she came in and said, I know who the Messiah is, I met him. Instead she came in and said, yeah, I met a man who was really strange. You think he could be the Messiah? I don't know. What do you think? Well, let's go talk to him. Other town. So she was effective in getting all these people to come out and talk to Yeshua. He was also offering to her living water. The water that never fails. And that's something we got in Yeshua. And we got it to offer to all those around us. It's sort of like somebody having an oasis in the middle of the desert in which there's water bubbling out of the ground. And so what we do is we cap it and we put a spigot on it and we guard it and put a lock on it. And we don't let anybody else have that water. The water's never going to stop. Water's more than enough for us. So why are we putting a lock on it? Right? Living water in us that's bubbling up that needs to flood our lives, need to flood all those around us, that we in wisdom might be like this woman to be witnesses to others, that they might be disturbed just enough to come and see Yeshua himself. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this account of you ministering to this woman and the wonderful example it is to us of how to bring somebody along and how to minister to somebody in love and truth. Father, open up our eyes that we might see those around us, that we might be willing to pull on the string a little bit, to move people out of their comfort zones, to get them to consider you and your Messiah, that we might be spiritually minded and not earthly minded, that people might see you in us, and that we may not hoard the living water, but rather we might allow it to flood everywhere and everyone for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.